Colossians chapter 1, going to begin by just giving a little bit of pretty recent historical background. Within the last 3 years or so, we've had war in Gaza. We've had war in the Ukraine. A couple of months ago, had a breakout of conflict in Iran. Didn't know where that was going to go. Thankfully, that's kind of tamped down just a little bit. Back in June, LA had riots. Those riots were really bad for just a handful of days, but continued on actually for several more weeks. There were also, right along with the same time, all kinds of protests against our current administration, along with all of this rest, along with all of this upheaval. For the last number of months, there's been inflation. I mean, people are having a lot more difficulty in getting by and being able to afford things. So what all of this has done has contributed to a cultural moment that people have a lot of difficulty with. I mean, people are angry and they're distressed, they're depressed. Matthew chapter 9, the 36th verse, Jesus was able to look at the multitudes. They were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And I think we reach that kind of moment right now. It's certainly not an unusual moment. They come and go. But now this is the moment that we have kind of been dealt. So what can we do? We're going to look in Colossians chapter 1 that there are a lot of things that mankind does to kind of build their own hope, to construct their own hope, to try to take days that look pretty dark, that look pretty dreary, and make them better. But we're going to look, I mean, we're here tonight for spiritual matters, so we're going to look into the Word of God, and we're going to see that what the Bible does is it tells us exactly where to put our hope, and that's going to be in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 29 happens to be a great passage with a tremendous message. And as we start pulling these few verses apart, we're going to see how Paul talks about us fulfilling the Word of God, how he talks about us having Jesus Christ in us, and then lastly, how we can bring people to perfection. So what does all of that do? You're going to see it in the text. It gives people hope. One of the greatest satisfactions for going through difficult cultural moments is to show people hope. And the gospel's full of it. So let's take a look in Colossians chapter 1. We'll first begin with just verses 24 through 26. And we're going to look at the fact that Paul was willing to fulfill the Word of God. And not only was he willing to fulfill the Word of God, but of course he gave us and gave us the charge of doing exactly the same thing. So Colossians chapter 1, this will set us up for the whole rest of the passage. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, and to fulfill the Word of God. The mystery has now been has been hidden from ages and from generations, and now has been revealed in His saints. So you just kind of glance the context. It's open there in front of you. Colossians chapter 1, back up to 21 and 22. Christ reconciled the Gentiles. He did it through the death of Jesus Christ. We can all have access to that. If in verse 23, if you continue in the gospel, then he gets into verse 24 and talks about being a minister of the gospel, rejoicing in the sufferings. But I want you to see what he says. Because as far as I know, it's a statement that I've not seen before. Paul doesn't use it anyplace else. Notice what he says there in the 24th verse. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. If you persecute Paul You've persecuted Christ. And I think what Paul was saying when he's talking about filling up in my flesh is that Paul wanted to fill up. He wanted to be full. He wanted to keep going. It's not like he just resigned himself and said, well, this is the way it's going to be. He did a similar statement of that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. I mean, it's just very, very flat. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you might think Paul just kind of accepted it because that's just what it's going to be. Here he says, I want to do this. I want to fill up in my life in the sufferings of Christ. You look in Acts 25. Here's one of these instances. There's several of them in the life of Paul. But this one's just Acts chapter 25. And I turn you to this one because it's not just what Paul did, but how he responded. That, to me, kind of gives this understanding, Paul wanting to fill up. Acts 25, let's look in verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now look how he responds. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death. I do not object to die. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he was ready to go. Willing to go. What do you want? He wanted to fill up. And I'll tell you, brethren, that's in the same kind of idea. As we continue to fulfill sufferings for the sake of Christ, we continue those sufferings because of the entire cause of Christ and because of Christ coming to suffer, we continue in those. And Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1 is that if you're going to go through it, that's the worthy thing to go through. He spoke about it in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he does this in a different place and in a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now looking in verse 10. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Paul believed in all of the facts of the gospel. He used this expression, I'm caring about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. You could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You start in verse 1. He talks about the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. Talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Then he jumps into the whole idea that resurrection had many, many witnesses. I mean, Paul was fully invested in the facts of the gospel. And he says, if you look down in verse 14... If you look down in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, so there it is, he's talking about now his resurrection, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus, our future resurrection, and will present us with you. All of this fed the evangelistic spirit that Paul had. He knew what we were. I mean, he knew that we were flesh. He even says, if you look in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, for even though our outward man is perishing, and Paul, we understand the natural decay and the natural decline of all of our body. Paul's life was perishing because he had just been so beaten up, so persecuted, so tortured for the cause of Christ. And yet look what he says. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So what do we need in verse 13? In verse 13, what do we need? Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. So do we have the same spirit of faith? He mentioned this, Colossians chapter 1. I'm ready to fill up my sufferings. If we fill up the suffering, if we're willing to go through persecution, which could easily just be ridicule, could be slander, if we're willing to go through that, if we have the same spirit of faith I love the expression, I believe, therefore I speak. And that's the kind of spirit that we need to have, that we need to possess. Because what's that do? That lets us fulfill the Word of God. So I need to know it. I need to meditate on it. I need to pray about it. But I need to go out and teach it. And that means that sometimes it's not going to be easy. But you go back to Colossians chapter 1. When you go back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul has yet another idea. Colossians chapter 1, he mentions, now we read down to verse 26, talking about the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So look now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word riches, I like the word riches because it just talks about an inexhaustible treasure. We have this inexhaustible treasure of spiritual blessings. In fact, the word riches is used several times to modify all different kinds of ideas. Here you can see it talks about the goodness of the riches of the goodness of God, the riches of God's glory, the riches of God's wisdom, the riches of God's grace. And now here in verse 27, the riches of this glory of the mystery, which again is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Big question is, how is Christ in us? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, we actually have the answer. Ephesians chapter 3, when we look in verse 17, because Ephesians 3, verse 17 says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Christ dwells in my heart through faith. I don't have a personal, literal indwelling of Jesus Christ in me. Christ dwells in my heart. Through faith. Through faith, I have come to know about Him. Through faith, I've come to accept what is said about Him. Through faith, I've decided I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to be more like Jesus. In that sense, Christ now lives in my heart through faith. And that has a lot of wonderful practical meaning to it. Romans chapter 8, we can share some of this with each other. Romans chapter 8, let's look in verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9, look what it says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Christ dwelt in my heart through faith. How does the Spirit dwell in the same way? Through faith. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. When Christ dwells in me, it begins to motivate me. It begins to compel me. It begins to push me to greater heights. It begins to show me that I can do things, I can accomplish things that I never thought possible. So many people have walked away from the worst kinds of sin, the absolute most destructive type of enslavement to sin and addiction, and they've walked away from it. And in large part, what caused that for a lot of people was the power of Christ that dwelled in their hearts through faith, and the fact that, knowing that now He dwells in their hearts through faith, it compelled and motivated them to be able to put those sins away. That is power. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Look what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the whole idea of, glory to glory. What does that mean? Well, do you remember this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse 17? From faith to faith, we are transferred from a subjective faith. From the objective faith, it becomes part of my faith, part of my life, from faith to faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, you've got a very similar structure. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I understand that as here on this earth, I become, as I am transformed into the image of Christ, because I am becoming like Christ, I'm starting to manifest the glory that is in Jesus. I'm becoming like Him. We've heard that a million times. We're trying to become more like Christ. I'm trying to have the attitude of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. So what does that do in me? Well, it produces a glory in me. I'm shining. I'm shining. I'm exalting the benefit of Christ. I'm doing it with God. And I do it from that glory to the ultimate glory in heaven above. So as He says, with an unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think this is a, if you kind of think about a parallel, hopefully this is fitting. In Ezekiel, going back to Ezekiel, in a couple of places in Ezekiel chapter 11, also in Ezekiel chapter 37, it talks about, there's a very, very interesting expression. It talks about removing the stony heart and giving a fleshly heart. And the reason why there's the difference between the two is that the stony heart, it's not going to listen and be penetrated by the commands of God, but the fleshly heart will. So as I'm being transformed, I'm changing. My life is changing. I'm becoming different. And that's going to set me on the course to one day the ultimate glorification in heaven, glory to glory. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, because you can also, I think, see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, and looking in verse 20, this one is probably well known, maybe the most well known of the three of them. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when Paul uses I, he's talking about that inner personality of all of us. This is the ego. This is the ego. So my ego, Paul said, is dead. It doesn't control my life anymore. What controls my life is Jesus Christ and what He wants me to do, what He wants me to be, what His will is for my life. So what does that create in me? It creates hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when you look in verses 1 and 2, this is the way in which, ultimately, Jesus Christ is our hope. Is He our hope? Absolutely. Is He our hope in an absolute sense? In one sense, yes. Because He's the only one who can establish hope, but He only establishes hope to people who allow themselves to be transformed. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, you read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And he speaks to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This hope. The same resurrection that was effected on Jesus is the same resurrection that justifies us, that saves us. It's the same resurrection that establishes in all of us a hope that one day we'll be raised. Jesus spoke of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that there's going to come a time when all who are in the graves are going to come up. And some are going to go to a judgment of eternal life and some to a judgment of eternal condemnation. Well, those who rise to that judgment of eternal life, there's been that hope there. And what does that hope consist of? It's Christ in you. And when Christ is in you, you have that hope of glory. So to kind of tie all of this together, if you'll notice now in Colossians chapter 1, let's go back and just kind of note these last pieces here that's in this text. Colossians chapter 1, now looking in verses 28 and 29. Him we preach. Okay, so he's just talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he comes back and says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So, preaching Christ in you, the hope of glory, isn't something that's just abstract or isn't something that's just fluff. But there is something about the wording here. I've mentioned before, I stand behind it. It's so important. Young people, for whatever reason, sometimes we feed into that. Sometimes I think maybe they just think it up on their own. They see the New Testament as the do's and the don'ts. That becomes a dry issue to the, so once someone who's young is in their life, they're pushed toward doing something that maybe they don't want to do. They've got to give up things that honestly in the depth of their heart they actually would prefer to do. To a lot of people, the decision, as they get a little bit older, as they begin to climb up into those teenage years, the decision becomes kind of easy for them to just walk away. Now, I say all of that to set this up. Look at what Paul said we preach. In this text, he didn't say that we preach the do's and the don'ts. He didn't even say we preach the gospel. Look what he says. Him we preach. We preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. So it's like Paul is talking about this whole embodiment of salvation that most of us in the room, I pray, enjoy, is embodied in a being that was sent by God, who was perfect, who didn't sin, who showed the greatest of compassion, who showed the greatest love, who was willing to offer Himself so all of us would have the ability to have eternal life. Him we preach. What application can we learn from it? I'll just throw this out for whatever it's worth. Him we preach. Our young people need to catch the personality and the beauty and the power of the Lord in their hearts. In their hearts. That's what they need. And to back that up, I would just say, Him we preach. They learn that. Then what do they learn? Yes, then they learn that the law of Christ does have a lot of different items that are taken away because of the fact that those do not contribute to the purity and the holiness and the righteousness that being who came down on the earth wants for all of us. Yes, that's true. No getting around that. But what's the motivation of it? Dry do's and don'ts? No, the motivation for it is Him and what He is, His personality, what He was, what He did, the power of the fact that there was a resurrection. Him we preach. Paul mentions a couple of ideas. Warning. Warning. Warning has to do with the will and the emotions. This very likely related to non-Christians. Related to non-Christians. Telling them that there was a great day coming. They needed to repent. They needed to change their lives. Or else the judgment of God would indeed come. He also mentions, of course, in that same text, teaching. And that teaching seems to be more the ministry for those who are already converts. So what does that teaching do? Well, of course, that teaching then proclaims the Word, but it also builds them up in the Word. Because, as he says, if you will notice in the end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That perfection is the attainment of one's, the end of one's existence. The attainment of the end of one's existence. So, other places, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, translates it as mature. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 translates it as full age. How is that maturity possible? Well, the maturity is possible, Paul has brought it up, in Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And again, these concepts are kind of being pulled together. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united... So how are we united? We're united together in the likeness of His death. Through what? Well, through the whole process of salvation. Specifically, in 3 and 4, we're united together in death through baptism. We're united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And what does that give for us? What's it give for mankind? It gives hope. It gives hope. Paul was willing to spread that message. He was willing to take all that he had went for, all that he had went through previously. And remember, he's writing Colossians in prison. All of that, not only was he willing to go through in the past, but even said in Colossians at the beginning of our text, I want to fill up. I want to just do more and more and more. Why? Why in the world would anyone want to do that? Because the more he proclaimed it, the more he knew that people could get Christ in them. And once he began to dwell in their hearts by faith, then they would have a hope of glory. And so that's why he would say in verse 29, this last part of our passage, to this end I also labor. This is a uncompromising word. I would labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We can rise above any kind of limitation that we ever thought possible. We can echo the same sentiments. I've got them up here on the screen. John chapter 4, verse 24. I can do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work. I can, in John chapter 9, verse 4, I can work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. Why do we proclaim Christ? Because that's where hope is. And we need to remember that. We need to remember it for the people who are in our room, notably for the children that are in our room that are going to continue to grow up, hopefully into maturity into Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming Christ. But we also need to remember it for all of those people out there, of which, in a couple of months, our meeting's going to be a very, very convenient time for us to start thinking about that. I talked about in the beginning four different items that shed a pretty harsh shadow over life. All these different things, most of them have been continuing on now for two or three different years. Tough, tough things. But what about I talk about some things that kind of make me excited? What about I bring up the fact that as of late, belief in Jesus is rising, particularly among younger adults? What if I talk to you about Bible sales are going up? What demographic? It's younger adults. What if I spoke to you about the fact that younger people are getting more excited, are looking more toward Christianity. The title of this article, as you can probably say, for the same reason that they always have. You know what the same reason that they always have is? It's because it gives answers to life. It gives answers to life. Answers that can't be found in a classroom. You know, answers that can't be found in a textbook. If you've got a college student, that's pretty much 80% of their life at that point in time. What can show them and what can discuss and what can talk about some of these deeper issues in life? It's going to be found in the Scriptures. And so again, one of the last things that kind of excite me is the fact that even secular college students are finding the details among so-called Christianity to be persuasive. And these four articles that I've shown you, these aren't 5 years old, they aren't 10 years old, they've all come out in the first part of this year. So they're showing a trend that while things seem to be very dark, they are, but they reflect a trend that there's still, like there always is. It's just hard for us to see it. There's always people out there who look. There's always people out there who are searching. There are always going to be people who find the hope of the gospel persuasive. They want to know more about it. They want to know about Jesus Christ. They want to know about His life. They want to know how His life can intersect in their life and give them the power, give them the purpose, give them the platform to just simply go and accomplish more than they ever thought possible. Let me leave you with this. Naturalism and secularism isn't producing a young populace that's enlightened to the world around them. It's producing anxiety, loneliness, and a sense of meaninglessness. We proclaim Christ. And the reason that we proclaim Christ is that He opens the door and helps people overcome all of that. But beyond all of that, it leads people to eternal life. If we want to put it that way, brethren, that's the business that we're in trying to convince people of eternal life. Paul said, I'll go through whatever I got to go through to do it. In fact, I'll take on more and more and more and more to show people Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches that God has in store for everyone. I'm willing to do it, working mightily, teaching and warning every man. It's the same attitude, you know, especially as we kind of look into our near future here, that all of us can have in proclaiming Jesus Christ. But we need to pause. And we need to talk about something right now. The invitation right now. That's an invitation for people to come to Jesus Christ. Because we don't just proclaim Christ each day. We don't just proclaim Christ for an upcoming event. We proclaim Christ tonight. We try to convince people of the power of the gospel tonight. We try to talk to people about how the Lord Jesus Christ can literally be life-changing. Tonight. So tonight, we'll sing a song. Tonight, if you want to talk about how He can do what I've just spoken of, if you want to become united with Him in the likeness of His death and then become united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection through that hope of glory, that's what our invitation is for. Please, come talk to us while we stand and let's sing.